It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to put ourselves in this position to learn your word under the administration of the Holy Spirit's recall ministry, his teaching ministry, and therefore the opportunity to advance. We have the free will to respond to the information, and it's our prayer that we would do that this evening toward the end of the advance and therefore glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ, and magnifying the Word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now moving into verse 4 of Luke chapter 1. We began that last night and noted a few of the things that are found there. The way it reads is, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The you here is making reference to Theophilus, who is the one who will receive this this gospel once done. The fourth verse begins, as you might recall, with Hena, which sets up a purpose. These things introduce a purpose clause. Here it's a purpose clause. In other places, it's both purpose and result. And it's translated so that. And then we have epignosko, and we noted that last evening as being information that is verified by positive volition in the cardia. And therefore, this is beyond gnosis. This is to inform Theophilus of information that Luke says has been verified and certified as absolute truth. And therefore, this is going to substantiate, hopefully, Theophilus's belief in the Word of God that he has been introduced to through Matthew and Mark, and hopefully this will solidify his positive volition. Epignosko is the knowledge one acquires through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to acquire epignosis otherwise. Luke wants Theophilus, therefore, to come to a full knowledge of the exact truth that he is uncovering in this gospel. The singular noun is aphalia, and that is a word that we're going to translate as certainty. And then logos is the plural here for words. The emphasis that Luke places on his meticulous research and investigation is intended to assure Theophilus of the veracity of the message. Now, this is all in the introduction, so that when Theophilus gets to verse 5, he's ready to go, he's attentive, and he understands that what he is going to read from that point on is absolute truth. The word logos can therefore be properly translated truth and is related to the incarnation of Christ, his true humanity in the hypostatic union. Now, when we completed our study last evening, we were noting an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that appears to be just a little bit convoluted, but it's not. And I told you we would go back over this a little bit this evening. This is going to give us the why of Luke writing this gospel. The entry in the theological dictionary is aphalia. It is found in Luke 1:4. An example that is given there is logon tain aphalion, and translated the reliability of the words or teachings. That is a translation that is given here. And we've given given Xenophon's memorabilia as an example. And then there are three corresponding passages using this word aphalia in the book of Acts, which was also authored by Luke and drawn to the attention of Theophilus as well. Acts 25:26, aphales ti gropsai, actually. And graphsai is the word that we're going to see as writing. Nothing definite to write. And then Acts 21:34, we have nosai ta aphales, to find out the truth. And then in Acts 22:30, grapha ta aphales, to know the true reason. So there are varied translations that you get there, but you see that the word truth is what is evident in all of these, thus documenting what we see here as a translation of it in chapter 1, verse 4. And that is to know the truth, and that's the concept that we're trying to establish here. Truth is the issue then. When we finally get down to the bottom line, what we have is truth. And that is actually what we're studying. How do you find truth? How do you know truth when you find it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So truth is the issue, and to know truth is how we translate this. So these examples from Luke's writings and the Acts of the Apostles indicate that aphaleia indicates certainty, and logos here should be translated as truth and therefore emphasize truth. Now, it's truth that is going to come from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And Theophilus is being informed of that at the get-go, that all the research has been done, all of the eyewitnesses have been interviewed, and now I'm writing down what I have discovered, and what you're going to find here is absolute truth. So under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Luke is confident that his research has been so authenticated by witnesses that what he writes may be accepted by Theophilus as certain truth. Final word in the translation is the aorist passive indicative of the verb katekeo, and that's the word for instruction, and therefore the last phrase reads, about which you have been instructed, indicating that Theophilus already has information from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, but he has been just a little bit skittish on some of the details. And so Luke's intent here is to reveal to this man information in such a way that it will solidify his understanding. Some people get information about the Bible. They understand what is said, but they're a little bit shaky on exactly what the application is, especially when it has to do with supernatural events. A lot of supernatural events are involved in the story of Jesus Christ, starting with the virgin pregnancy and then the virgin birth. All of that is explained in Luke. And then you move through that and find out that he is a spiritual phenomenon at age 12. He can debate the rabbis up in Jerusalem. That's almost supernatural, if not. And then we move into his public ministry, and we do find a lot of miracles in which he's involved with the Holy Spirit, and these miracles are supernatural. You find Jesus Christ even issuing prophecies. That's supernatural. So all of these things may be hard for Theophilus to grasp as he reads through these other Gospels, but we've got eyewitness accounts here for these things, and Luke is trying to bring that across to this man. So Theophilus is possibly a believer. We don't know this, but we may assume it. Luke is led to believe that he may not have comprehended the reality of the things that he's already taught, been taught, and has therefore learned. Now, on behalf of his friend, Luke was motivated to do extensive research into the historicity of the man called Jesus. He's presenting Jesus primarily as the man. Obviously, he moves into the hypostatic union. That's quite obvious. Obviously, he understands that he is undiminished deity and true humanity. But the historical events involving Jesus Christ are the ones that are stressed here. And therefore, it is done in order to authenticate everything pertaining from the Lord's birth up to his ascension. The birth, of course, is in chapter 2. And the ascension is in Luke 24:51. It's also found in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So here then is the expanded and corrected translation of our passage. This is the prologue to the Gospel of Luke. In view of the fact that many have undertaken to organize a written record of things in their proper sequence and carried to completion among us, just as the written record was delivered to us by those who, from the beginning of the incarnation, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, It seemed advantageous to me also, having investigated everything thoroughly and accurately, to write to you in an orderly manner, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may come to have a full and authentic knowledge in your cardia concerning the central truth, the certain truth about which you have been instructed. Now, from these four verses, we're able to observe quite a number of points related to the doctrine of inspiration. So let's note some points on inspiration from these four verses in Luke chapter 1. First of all, once Luke completed his research and began to write to Theophilus, he was then under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Under the definition of inspiration, Luke was supernaturally directed. And that's an important point because he has been interviewing people. And people have sin natures and bad memories. They may try to embellish a story. They may leave certain details out. These things occur, and of course, when you are watching TV and you're watching CSI New York or NCIS and you see people interviewed, sometimes they give what they claim is their eyewitness testimony, but later they remember, as events transpire in the episode, they remember that they left something out or they were confused and so on. Eyewitness accounts are not always reliable because you have human memory involved, and that memory may be in error. And also there are circumstances surrounding the event, such as fright, that could cause a person to misinterpret things. So he does have eyewitness accounts, but can they be trusted? How many were there? It indicates that there were quite a few. He also had writings that he could examine. So the question arises is, how did he keep human viewpoint out of this gospel? And that, of course, is very simple and easy to explain. It has to do with the doctrine of inspiration and the fact that once he sat down to write, the Holy Spirit began to supernaturally direct him in the writing of this gospel so that he filtered information from Luke's recall to make sure that what he wrote down was drawn from true eyewitness observations and not those that might have been in error. So 2 Peter 1:21 states that the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the New International Version. The word pharaoh is what is used there for carried along. It is used figuratively of the Holy Spirit directing the individual so that what he writes is accurate and infallible. And that is the key to what is in the canon of Scripture. And those who investigated the 27 books, as well as many others, in order to determine canonicity, had a set of guidelines that they went by that assured them that a book was authorized for the canon. They had to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. They had to compare all of these books against each other to make sure that nothing contradicted yet a passage in another book or another part of a single book. This was an arduous process, and it took a couple of hundred years to get it done. And circa 325 is when the canon was actually decreed to be these 27 books. Now, it is one thing to understand a concept, but quite another to put it in writing so that it perfectly describes the idea and qualifies to become part of the inerrant Word of God. You may have been assigned to do something in the past, and you've gotten the idea. For example, you've been told to write a paper on thus and so, or you've been told to pull together a presentation for a group of people, and here's what we want you to get across to those individuals. When you're given an assignment and you have an idea and you think you understand the idea, that doesn't necessarily get transferred in what you actually present, and especially if you're putting it in writing. You have an idea, but you want to express it in a way that others can understand it as clearly as you do. And when that process begins, it is the choice of words. It has to do with grammar. It has to do with proper associations within paragraphs, context, flowing from one thought to the next. And so, therefore, when you sit down to start put things in writing, you're liable to not quite nail down what you know is actually the subject you're addressing. I want to give you an example here from a book I happen to have. And as I began to think through the process the Holy Spirit had of vetting what Luke recalled from his interviews and then was going to put it down in writing as a gospel, the Holy Spirit had to make sure he filtered all of that. And this boils down to the truth concept that we see in verse 4. If this is going to be truth, then Luke's recall of all of the work and research that he's done has to be absolutely perfect. Now, how is that going to be accomplished? It is through the Holy Spirit under the doctrine of inspiration. I want to give you some idea of how things don't actually come out the way you want them. This article is called The World According to Student Bloopers, and it's from Anguished English. It is truly astounding what havoc students can wreak upon the chronicles of the human race. I have pasted together the following history, put that in quotes, history of the world from genuine student bloopers collected by teachers throughout the United States from 8th grade through college. Read carefully and you will learn a lot. Here we go. Ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all wrote in hydraulics. They lived in the Sahara Desert and traveled by Camelot. The climate in the Sahara is such that the inhabitants have to live elsewhere, so certain areas of the desert are cultivated by irritation. The pyramids are a range of mountains between France and Spain. The Egyptians built the pyramids in the shape of a huge triangular cube. The Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, asked, "Am I my brother's son?" And God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Jacob, son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. Jacob was a patriarch who brought up his 12 sons to be patriarchs, but they did not take to it. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, gave refuge to the Israelites. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. Moses led them to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Afterwards, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. He died before he ever reached Canada. David was a Hebrew king skilled in playing the lyre, L-I-A-R. He fought with the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Later came Job, who had one trouble after another. Eventually, he lost his cattle and all of his children and had to go live alone with his wife in the desert. The Greeks were a highly sculptured people, and without them, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks invented three kinds of columns: Corinthian, Ionic, and Doric. And they built the apocalypse. They also had myths, and a myth is a female moth. One myth says that the mother of Achilles dipped him in the river Styx until he became intolerable. Achilles appears in the Iliad by Homer. Homer also wrote the Odyssey, in which Penelope was the last hardship that Ulysses endured on his journey. Actually, Homer was not written by Homer, but by another man of that name. Socrates was a famous Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. They killed him. Socrates died from an overdose of wedlock. After his death, his career suffered a dramatic decline. In the Olympic Games, Greeks ran races, jumped, hurled the biscuits, and threw the java. The reward to the victor was a coral wreath. The government of Athens was democratic because people took the law into their own hands. A lot of truth in that. There were no wars in Greece, as the mountains were so high that they couldn't climb over to see what their neighbors were doing. When they fought with the Persians, the Greeks were outnumbered because the Persians had more men. Eventually, the Romans conquered the Greeks. History calls people Roman because they never stayed in one place very long. Julius Caesar extinguished himself on the battlefields of Gaul. The Ides of March murdered him because they thought he was going to be made king. Dying, he grasped out the words, "Tee-hee, Brutus." Nero was a cruel tyranny who would torture his poor subjects by playing the fiddle to them. Rome came to have too many luxuries and baths. At Roman banquets, the guests wore garlics in their hair. They took two baths in 2 days, and that's the cause of the fall of Rome. Today, Rome is full of fallen arches. Then came the Middle Ages, when everyone was middle-aged. King Alfred conquered the Danes. King Arthur lived in the age of chivalry, with brave knights on prancing horses and beautiful women. King Harold mustered his troops before the Battle of Hastings. Joan of Arc was canonized by Bernard Shaw. And victims in the blue bonnet plague grew boobs on their necks. It must be from Texas. Finally, Magna Carta provided that no free man should be hanged twice for the same offense. In medieval times, most people were illiterate. The greatest writer of the feudal ages was Chaucer, who wrote many poems and verses, but also wrote literature. During this time, people put on morality plays about ghosts, goblins, virgins, and other mythical creatures. Another story was about William Tell, who shot an arrow through an apple while standing on his son's head. The Renaissance was an age in which more individuals felt the value of their human being. Martin Luther was nailed to the church door in Wittenberg for selling papal indulgences. He died a horrible death, being excommunicated by a bull. It was the painter Donatello's interest in the female nude that made him the father of the Renaissance. The government of England was a limited mockery. From the womb of Henry VIII, Protestantism was born. He found walking difficult because he had an abbess on his knee. For you non-Catholics, that's a nun. Queen Elizabeth was the virgin queen. As a queen, she was a success. When Elizabeth exposed herself before her troops, they all shouted hurrah. Then her navy went out and defeated the Spanish armadillo. It was an age of great inventions and discoveries. Gutenberg invented the Bible. Another important invention was the circulation of blood. Sir Walter Raleigh is a historical figure because he invented cigarettes and started smoking. And Sir Francis Drake circumcised the world with a 100-foot clipper. The greatest writer of the Renaissance was William Shakespeare. Shakespeare was born in the year 1564, supposedly on his birthday. He never made much money and is famous only because of his plays. He lived at Windsor with his merry wives, writing tragedies, comedies, and errors. In one of Shakespeare's famous plays, Hamlet rations out his situation by relieving himself in a long soliloquy. His mind is filled with the filth of incestuous sheets which he pours over every time he sees his mother. And in another play, Lady Macbeth tries to convince Macbeth to kill the king by attacking his manhood. The proof that the witches in Macbeth were supernatural is that no one could eat what they cooked. The clown in As You Like It is named Touchdown instead of Touchstone. And Romeo and Juliet are an example of a heroic couplet. Writing at the same time as Shakespeare was Miguel Cervantes. He wrote Don Quixote. The next great author was John Milton. Milton wrote Paradise Lost. Then his wife died and he wrote Paradise Regained. During the Renaissance, America began. Christopher Columbus was a great navigator who discovered America while cursing about the Atlantic. His ships were called the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Fe. Later, the Pilgrims crossed the ocean, and this was called Pilgrim's Progress. The winter of 1620 was a hard one on the settlers. Many people died, and many babies were born. Captain John Smith was responsible for all of this. One of the causes of the Revolutionary War was the English put tax in their tea. Also, the colonists would send their parcels through the post without stamps. During the war, the Redcoats and Paul Revere was throwing balls over stone walls. The dogs were barking and the peacocks crowing. And finally, the colonists won the war and no longer had to pay for taxis. Delegates from the original 13 states formed the Contented Congress. Thomas Jefferson, a virgin, and Benjamin Franklin were two signers of the Declaration of Independence. Franklin had gone to Boston carrying all of his clothes in his pocket and a loaf of bread under his arm. He invented electricity by rubbing two cats backwards and declared, "A horse divided against itself cannot stand." Franklin died in 1790 and is still dead. George Washington married Mary Curtis and in due time became the father of our country. His farewell address was Mount Vernon. Soon the Constitution of the United States was adopted to secure domestic hostility. Under the Constitution, the people enjoyed the right to bear arms. You missed that one. Abraham Lincoln became America's greatest president. Lincoln's mother died in infancy, and he was born in a log cabin which he built with his own hands. When Lincoln was president, he wore only a tall silk hat. And he said, "In onion there is strength." Abraham Lincoln wrote the Gettysburg Address while traveling from Washington to Gettysburg on the back of an envelope. He also freed the slaves by signing the Emasculation Proclamation. On the night of April 14 of 1865, Lincoln went to the theater and got shot in his seat by one of the actors in a moving picture show. The believed assassinator was John Wilkes Booth, a supposedly insane actor. This ruined Booth's career. Meanwhile, in Europe, the Enlightenment was a reasonable time. Voltaire invented electricity. Everybody's invented electricity. Also wrote a book called Candy. Instead of Candida, a Candide. Gravity was invented by Isaac Walton. It is chiefly noticeable in the autumn when the apples start falling off the trees. Johann Bach wrote a great many musical compositions and had a large number of children. In between, he practiced on an old spinster which he kept up in his attic. Bach died from 1750 to the present. Bach was the most famous composer in the world, and so was Handel. Handel was half German, half Italian, half English, and he was very large. Beethoven wrote music even though he was deaf. He was so deaf he wrote loud music. He took long walks in the forest even when everyone was calling for him. Beethoven expired in 1827 and later died for this. France was in a very serious state. The French Revolution was accomplished before it happened and catapulted into Napoleon. During the Napoleonic Wars, the crowned heads of Europe were trembling in their shoes. Then the Spanish guerrillas came down from the hills and nipped at Napoleon's flanks. Napoleon became ill with bladder problems and was very tense and unrestrained. He wanted an heir to inherit his power, but since Josephine was a baroness, she couldn't have any children. The sun never set on the British Empire because the British Empire is in the east and the sun sets in the west. Queen Victoria was the longest queen. She sat on a thorn for 63 years. She was a moral woman who practiced virtue. Her reclining years and finally the end of her life were exemplary of a great personality. Her death was the final event which ended her reign. The 19th century was a time of a great many thoughts and inventions. People stopped reproducing by hand and started reproducing by machine. The invention of the steamboat caused a network of rivers to spring up. Cyrus McCormick invented the McCormick Raper, which did the work of 100 men. Samuel Morse invented a code of telepathy. Louis Pasteur discovered a cure for rabies. Charles Darwin was a naturalist who wrote The Origin of the Species. Madman Curie discovered radio. And Karl Marx became one of the Marx brothers. The First World War, caused by the assassination of the archduke by an anarchist, ushered in a new era in the annals of human history. The Holy Spirit had nothing to do with that. The point is that you can see obvious errors here, and some of them are hilarious and some of them are sad. But these people were given assignments. They did not do their research. And when they sat down, they could not put whatever it was they knew into good English and good writing. When Luke did all of his research, it still was human viewpoint. And he had to distill this down into what is known as the Gospel of Luke. And for it to be a pure endeavor, the Holy Spirit had to be involved in vetting everything he thought and everything he put down on the page. And once done, it was absolutely perfect. It was the accurate presentation of our Lord's life. Well, all of this required the direction of the Holy Spirit, but he did not in any way waive Luke's human intelligence, his vocabulary, his individuality, his literary style, his personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor. He's still a human. He has his vocabulary, his personality, his writing style, his intelligence. All of these things are kept intact, but what flows down to the page was directed by the Holy Spirit. So Luke was brilliant, but his research and interviews were gathered from the recall of men and women who knew and followed the Lord. The Holy Spirit's direction of Luke's recall ensured that only accurate information was allowed to become a part of his gospel, therefore emphasizing the doctrine of inspiration. And so when you come to a book like Luke and look at the first four verses and see that he did a lot of research, conducted interviews with eyewitnesses and so on, you come away thinking, well, yes, he did all of this. He compiled the information. But this has still got the possibility of human error. If you do not understand the doctrine of inspiration, you may think, therefore, that there's some misunderstandings, miscalculations, misspeak, that kind of thing that goes on. And this is not allowed under the doctrine of inspiration. Therefore, when you read Luke, you know from the first four verses, everything from verse 5 on is absolute truth. Now remember this promise also. This is a promise the Lord gave the apostles on the night before he was crucified. It's found in John 14:26. Reads, but the helper. And that's parakletos, which means to encourage, exhort, advise, advocate, go along beside of, to assist. That is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes an extremely important asset for the believer. He can recall things when he needs it. The Holy Spirit will do this. It's interesting, even when people who are believers and have spent a long time in the Word and have memorized Bible verses or understand the context of biblical passages, that even when they can't remember anything else, they can discuss Bible doctrine and oftentimes quote scriptures. I'm reminded of two people. I remember when we were down in Houston, and there was a lady that was a taper that lived in Texas, but not near Houston. And she had been a taper for a good long while. And the daughter, as I recall, or some relative at least, reported that on visiting her in wherever she was housed, that she could not remember anything. Her memory was completely gone. But that when you brought up the subject of the Bible, she could discuss that and quote verses. And that if you talked the Bible with her, then the Alzheimer's was not evident. I remember when the colonel was in his final years, the reports that we would get was that he couldn't remember much either. But he could remember Bible verses and could quote them verbatim. And if you talked to him about doctrine, he could carry on a pretty good conversation about that. And the interesting thing about Alzheimer's is it strips away every facade, and all that's left is who you are. So we all may fear that we may wind up with Alzheimer's and people will find out who we really are. Interesting. The recall ministry of the Holy Spirit was a necessary part of the supernatural act of inspiration for every writer of every biblical book. Luke's classically trained mind was a part of his personality, and it contributed to his literary style and his large vocabulary. These are the two aspects that the Holy Spirit does not mess with, in fact, utilizes. The Holy Spirit, therefore, allowed Luke to do this, utilize these assets. Both Luke and Theophilus had read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, yet their emphasis on the Lord as King and servant, respectively, did not completely address his true humanity, which Luke was prepared to do. And Luke, therefore, went from the virgin pregnancy all the way to the ascension. You get the complete package with Luke. Luke's academic and even journalistic approach in preparation to write Theophilus was recognized by the Holy Spirit and allowed to become the foundation of this gospel. This was the human factor that was permitted to occur. Now, Luke, therefore, had a motivation. Theophilus obviously was a very close friend of his. Maybe you have tried to evangelize a very close friend, or you've tried to interest someone that you know to be a believer in a more serious approach to the Word of God. And you approach them in ways that you hope will inspire them to come around to that way of thinking. In this particular case, we've got Theophilus that obviously is very close to Luke. Let's just say he was a believer. There's a good chance that he was. But Luke understands that there's some areas about the Lord that he doesn't quite grasp. And it may be, at least in one area, having to do with supernaturalism. Can this man of a Greek background buy into the supernaturalism of this individual that Luke is telling him is the God of the universe as well as a regular man? And can Luke, therefore, explain to him the details of all of this so that Theophilus can have confidence about it and as he moves through the gospel know that what he's reading is absolute truth? This is what Luke is trying to accomplish. And as you do that with those contacts you have, that's the same battle you're fighting, is to be able to relate to the individual in a proper way that they can understand. Thinking through exactly how will you present the information and whether they will understand from something that you can say that the reality of Jesus Christ is something they can hang on to. The reality of the Word of God is something that they can trust. That's the emphasis that Luke is carrying with us in this gospel. And so he starts out as a person who has an academic background, but also his classical background causes him to do the kind of research that famous classical writers before him utilized. He's read these classics. He understands how they think, how they do the research, and how they lead off with a prologue announcing the fact they've done these things. And he followed suit. Now, the works he read and the people he interviewed spoke from their remembrance. And Luke compiled the data thoroughly and came to the conclusion that he had full and authentic knowledge about the Lord's incarnation. Now, he understands all this. He's pulled it all together. He has corroborating witnesses. But can he get it down on the page in an absolutely perfect way? That's the challenge for Luke. Now, he's writing Theophilus. It's not known, I don't guess, whether Luke actually understood he was writing Scripture. He was writing to a friend. He calls his name in the first four verses. This is going to be a letter to Theophilus. But the Holy Spirit knew what was going on, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, took Luke and managed the output down onto the page, which is called inspiration, to make sure it was absolutely perfect. Yet all of this human input had to be monitored so that error would not intrude. Textual critics are able to discover nuances among the Gospels that some assert challenges inerrancy. However, considering that the public ministry of Jesus covered over 3 years, including time spent in various parts of Palestine, there were likely numerous details about the Lord's many encounters with both citizens and disciples. So these numerous details that he was able to accumulate become very interesting here. One gospel writer's report on an incident may slightly vary from another's, but this does not indicate error, but rather an additional piece of information supplied by a second source who observed the same event. Now get this if you can. You've got Matthew and Mark and John and Luke who write gospels, emphasizing the life of Christ in one way or another. There are many incidences that they report. There are things that Jesus Christ has to say to people that are recorded. There are miracles that he performs. There are conversations that go on between him and individuals, as well as groups. Now, if you're observing this, let's take Matthew, for example. He observes a conversation, but doesn't really understand what is said privately to a person standing near him. I make this up as I go along to make the point. But he could be making comments to a group of people and then an aside to someone nearby. The aside is understood by the person who hears it and can report this conversation he had with the Lord, while the person standing several feet away has no idea about that conversation. These kinds of things occur in everybody's life. You witness an event, but you don't know what's going on in certain aspects of that event, where others do and you don't. You can go to a football game and you can see things that others don't see, yet both of you were there. You describe the events that went on that day. Each person has this individual take. Here's the problem, therefore, that emerges when you become a textual critic. You see that one event is described by one gospel writer in a certain way and gives certain details that another doesn't give. On the other hand, the second contributor gives details the first did not give. Is there some kind of contradiction here? No, there's not, because they were there, but they were in different positions to understand what was going on and to hear all of the events and to see all of the details. They report what they heard and they report what they see. In the end, you get the complete package. So we need to examine that. When theologians pull together parallel passages from two or more gospels, the combination is referred to as harmony of the Gospels. And therefore, a lot of work has been done in this regard. This process results in a single edition that interweaves material from all four Gospels in chronological order. And you can get a Bible that actually does that. Now, the first effort at this was accomplished in the second century by Tatian and given the name Diatessaron, which translated means by means of four. The term is taken from Greek music theory, meaning perfect fourth. The Diatessaron was considered by theologians, therefore, to be in perfect harmony. So you have all four Gospels drawn together in what is called harmony, or perfect harmony, the diatessaron. Now, regarding Luke's Gospel, we are able to present the following observations. Number one, the Gospel of Luke was once described by French scholar Ernest Renan as the most beautiful book in the world. And secondly, the stated objective of his Gospel was to present an account of the life of Jesus with historical accuracy and content integrity. Now, that's Luke's objective, but he cannot do this. He's going to write to Theophilus about these things, and he's all excited about the research he's done. He pulls that through in verses 1 through 4 for us. And he says, historically accurate, that's my intention. Content integrity, that's my intention. And when he sits down to write, how is he going to pull that off? He can't. And therefore, the doctrine of inspiration. So Luke's prologue reveals that he was classically trained. The four-verse introduction follows a format of the classical writers, including a statement of authenticity in which he cites research in the writings of those who were eyewitnesses and personal interviews with eyewitnesses. When you make that proclamation, you're setting everything up that follows as being absolute truth. How did he do that? Inspiration. Although Theophilus was the initial recipient of his gospel, the basic premise was viewed by the Holy Spirit as applicable to the entire New Testament church. And it turns out that Luke is a Gentile, probably a Greek, and he contributed more by word count to the New Testament than any other writer. I find that interesting. Here's why. Those that try to discredit the Bible as containing historical events claim that these were Jews who wrote it, and these Jews had been converted by this messianic figure, and they probably used a great deal of hyperbole to sell the point and all the rest. When what we have, the guy that contributed the most to the New Testament was a Gentile. And therefore, he can be considered a classical writer. Why don't you go to Luke and get a Gentile's take on this? That would be my question. That premise was to present a historical record of the life of Christ. This is what he asserted he would do, and do so from the testimony of those who knew him, including those who wrote about him, and we've learned that would be Mark and Matthew. Now, the result is a comprehensive record of the life of Christ, culled from secular history and inspired scripture, that enables the believer to have confidence in what the Bible communicates. Now, if Theophilus could buy into this, it means you can too. And when you read this prologue, you know that the assertion is this is accurate truth. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that under the doctrine of inspiration. So you've got the writer claiming this, and it's backed up by the Holy Spirit. Now that, the point is not only is that true for Luke, it is true for the other 26 books as well. And we don't know how these guys became motivated to sit down and write. We know that Paul had many reasons for writing his books, his epistles. Why did Jude sit down and write his? He gives a scathing analysis in his several verses. But when they did, when they sat down, the Holy Spirit, having omniscience, knew exactly what was on their mind and how that would be appropriate to retain in perpetuity for the dispensation of the church. So passages in Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles that mention historical accounts not found anywhere in secular writings, were over the past century considered erroneous. So Luke gives some details that others don't. And so that's questioned by textual critics. Why would he give details that Matthew and Mark and John don't do? Well, there's a lot of things that John leaves out. That's why he's not a part of the synoptics. The first three Gospels are called synoptics because they address basically the same issues and events. And so they can be brought together in a harmonious way in order to give an overall picture of the life of Christ, and especially his public ministry. So when they are inaccuracies alleged, because Luke mentions something nobody else does, fails to consider the doctrine of inspiration. Passages in Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles that mention historical accounts. Now, we're talking about history here. Historical accounts not found anywhere in secular writings were over the past century considered erroneous. We don't know anything about this, they say. Well, Luke's a Greek. He's a Gentile. Why can't he know? You take, you know, carte blanche, what the other classical writers tell us. Why not Luke? Well, as secular historical evidence has emerged over time, Luke has been proved to have correctly described these incidences. History always proves the Bible to be correct. Here's the principle. The Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that the very words bear the authority of divine authorship. Now we move to preservation of New Testament manuscripts. This is a bit involved, and this is probably the last section that we'll note in our study of inspiration. But the reason I add this is so that you can have an understanding of the development of the canon, the materials on which it was written, how those materials changed over time, and how the fact that these changes occur give textual critics clues as to when something was written. We know that papyri was used in the first century and continued to be used in the second century, but then parchment began to be used at that point. And then the parchment was put into codices, a codex, which is the same as a book. And then later on it was changed over to other writing materials such as vellum. Now, these kinds of things will come out in our study, and we'll save that for Sunday morning. We'll complete our study on inspiration at that time and then move along in our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening as we learn about the development of your immutable word, which has been cycled through the minds of men under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We realize that this is a supernatural event. The Bible that we hold is supernatural. There's no way that accuracy could have been maintained from the pens of men unless the Holy Spirit had been directly involved. And therefore, as we hold the Bible, we're holding a supernatural event. May we view it as such and therefore revere its contents with a desire to extract it into our souls. And we'll lift our prayer toward that end. In Christ's name, amen.